We're going to be in Matthew 13. We're going to finish up chapter 13 of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And if you need a Bible, which, by the way, you do need a Bible, raise your hand. There's some guys back here to pass them out. You're going to want a Bible to be in the Word today. I don't want you guys to take my word for it, but to read it for yourself. Yeah, so just a little bit of background coming here into the book of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has been explaining the kingdom of heaven to just the common people of his day and using examples just in life that people were familiar with to try to explain the nature of the kingdom of God. And then this last section we were in, he told the parable of the tares in the wheat, or the weeds in the wheat, depending on your translation. And that parable gives a vivid picture of the coming judgment. The coming judgment is coming to the world someday. And in light of this judgment that's coming, as he moves on, he begins to compare the kingdom of heaven with a treasure of great value, something that's worth a lot. Now, in the last few years, in my last life, I bought and sold heavy equipment and worked on heavy equipment and stuff like that. And the more I kind of worked on stuff and sold stuff and, you know, buy, sell, trade kind of thing, people would call me and go, "Hey, I got this machine, or I'm looking at buying this machine. Can you come and look at it with me and maybe tell me what it's worth? Could you like do an appraisal on it for me? Tell me if it's worth buying or whatever." Or people say, every once in a while, people would want to sell something on consignment, or they'd just say, "Hey, would you just come and appraise this? What do you think it's worth?" And so, well, you know, you show up, look at a machine, people go, "Well, I got $5,000. I spent $5,000 here. I put $10,000 in here, $50,000 here, you know, and I got about, you know, $50,000 into this thing," or whatever. And it's like, it really doesn't mean anything, because this machine is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. And I got news for it, it ain't worth $50,000. It's worth like $10,000. So sometimes that happens, not always. But anyways, as Jesus is talking about this coming judgment, it makes a relationship with Christ and eternal life worth a lot more, doesn't it, when you think about judgment? You know, if there's no judgment, there's nothing to worry, you know, no judgment coming, no hell, there'd be nothing to be saved from. So why would we need salvation? No big deal. But because it is coming, it makes salvation worth a great deal. And so today, Jesus appeals not to just farmers, but the parables we're going to go through here talks about merchants, fishermen, and even homeowners to explain the value of and the nature of the kingdom of God. And as you can see, we already have the outline up here. If you're a note taker, jot that down. And we're going to start out just by praying. We're going to read the scripture here, starting in verse 44, if I didn't already say that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Join with me. We'll read three verses. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And Father, we thank you for your word, which is eternal, that which was meant for our instruction and for our good. And Father, we just thank you that we get to read it right here, right now, today, and learn from you. And I just pray that your spirit would be stirring. I pray your spirit would be stirring in each one of our hearts right now, that it would begin to stir and begin to open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts to what you want to teach each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Jesus begins by telling this story here. He continues the story about a treasure that a man found hidden in a field. And in that day, they didn't have banks. In the land of Israel in that time, well, even today, war was a common thing. And usually if you had any item of value, it either meant government seizure at tax time, Or it meant when an invading nation would come in, they'd show up to your house and just steal your stuff of anything that was of value. And so a lot of times people would take their treasures, money perhaps, other things of value, and they would bury them. They'd hide them in the ground. And this man here in the story stumbles upon a treasure, something of great value that was in the ground for whatever reason, and he decides he wants it for himself. He goes, ho, this is worth some bucks. And so he hides it, sells, and notice he sells all that he has in order to buy the field. Can you imagine that selling? Just think of all the stuff you have, all your stuff. Just think about it for a second right now. Selling all of it to obtain one item. Interesting. That's what he does. He buys all of his stuff to buy this one thing. And then, so he buys the field. He obtains the treasure found in the field. And you say, well, that's kind of underhand. That's kind of a little questionable character, isn't it? Shouldn't he have given it to the rightful owner? Perhaps. But the point of the parable is that he recognizes the treasure is worth so much that warrants a great sacrifice in order to obtain it. Then he tells another parable, very similar. This person is evidently a jewelry dealer. Do we have any jewelry dealers in here? Yeah. And he's actively searching for a fine pearl, a fine piece of jewelry. He's looking around. He's like, man, he's looking for like the primo stuff, the best stuff. And he finds one. He finds this pearl of great value. Now, natural pearls are found in mollusks or oysters, evidently. And they're, I guess, I don't know anything about pearls, but I guess they're super rare. About 1 in 10,000 oysters has a naturally occurring pearl in it. Very rare. And actually, most pearls, maybe you would probably know more about than me, Jim, but most pearls are, I guess, cultured. They inject an oyster with something, and then it grows one or whatever. Anyways, this guy, the point is, this guy finds a pearl that is of exquisite quality. It's of extraordinary quality and beauty. And so a pearl, most pearls, most naturally occurring pearls aren't really even usable, I guess, for jewelry. But this pearl this guy finds is so extraordinary. It could be once in a lifetime pearl. You never know. And he sells all that he has in order to buy it. Same thing. He says, this thing's worth so much, I'm getting rid of everything to buy it. So both of these parables have something in common. There's a person and there's an exchange that takes place where each person sees the extraordinary value of an item and gives up their existing possessions and assets to obtain the item. And so a common interpretation of these two parables is that this person is you and me. And now I want to make something very clear. This is not a payment of some kind to purchase eternal life. Because you can't purchase the gift of God with money, not with good works, not by being a nice person, because you can't purchase a gift. Salvation in Christ is given to us as a gift. The Bible calls it the free gift. But we do, in a sense, exchange our past lives and lives of this world, like the insecurity we live in, the shame and sin, addictions, identity and living for the things of this world, the things that are passing away. We exchange living for those things. Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But we trade living for this life, trade it in for something we've found that's far more valuable, and that's knowing Jesus, having chains of sin set free in our lives, having the security of eternal life and confidence in God's love for us and God's will for our lives, to lead a life of pleasing him, just to know God and please him, and to value the things that God values. He takes our ashes and we trade him in, and he gives us beauty. We trade our ashes for beauty. It's also a picture of repentance. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at, oh, this is John the Baptist, sorry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Peter, speaking in Acts 3:19, says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And repentance is just a simple definition of repentance is a change of mind, that results in a change of direction. So in other words, and by the way, repentance is an integral part of receiving the gospel and receiving forgiveness in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you recognize your sin, how I recognize my sin, how my sinfulness is in opposition to God, how I'm living for these things, going this way, doing this stuff, and then recognize, come to a point of recognition, oh man, that's not God's will for my life. That's sin. I'm going to change my mind about that stuff. I'm not going to believe those things anymore. I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to change my mind, and it results in a change in direction. And I'm going to start following the Lord. That's a picture of repentance. And so we exchange, in other words, our direction for, we exchange a new way of life in the Spirit, having received the promise and abundant life here and now. So it's like this picture of an exchange that happens. Now, another interpretation of these parables, which I believe also is a very good interpretation, is that Jesus is the man, that we are the treasure, and that Jesus exchanges everything to obtain us. And we're going to talk about that later on as we close, but we're going to move on here to verse 47, if you would read it with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Okay, so here in verse 47, we remember he's appealed to farmers, talking about soil, farming, growing stuff, harvesting a crop. And now we're going to see he appeals to merchants, like I said, but also now like fishermen. Fishing was a very common profession in those days. And he just says, hey, man, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's kind of like fishing. It's like a dragnet, and a dragnet was a large net, probably kind of like a beach seine. I'm not a commercial fisherman, but I have a picture of here of some of the common nets they would have used in that day. And so they would have, you know, if they were using it, like see the dragnet there, they would have had some guy standing on shore with one end of it. They probably would have taken the other end out in the water, perhaps with a boat, and then, you know, circled back. The other one there, a lot of times they would use the same type of net, a dragnet, and circle, make a circle with a couple different boats, maybe out further offshore. But the way they would do this is that the net was enclosed around the fish, and at the right time, when it was in the right position, they would pull the net up. You can see these guys pulling the net in. You've probably seen pictures of this on the Columbia River. They would actually use horses to pull the nets up because they were so heavy with the salmon they used to catch on the Columbia. Pretty cool. But anyways, and then Jesus goes on to say that as they pull that net up on shore, it would enclose all the fish, and they, you know, they'd be caught in the net, flopping around. And then, but they would only keep the ones that were good. Now, any good fisherman knows that there's keepers and there's trash fish, right? Now, like I said, I'm not a commercial fisherman, but I like to sports fish. And I've done quite a bit of fishing on the Columbia and in the ocean and locally and stuff. But surely you guys must have heard about the peril that the salmon and steelhead are in and all the conservation efforts and all those things. But one of the things that Oregon and Washington and the Bonneville Power Administration has been doing to try to protect salmon and steelhead populations is there's a fish in the Columbia River called the northern pike minnow, otherwise known as a squawfish. And these fish feed on salmon smolts. And so what they've done is they've set a bounty on squawfish so that if you go out and catch the squawfish, they're actually encouraging anglers to, when you catch one, make sure you kill that thing so it doesn't eat salmon smolts, because we're trying to conserve the fish that are of value. But if you catch a squawfish, man, make sure that thing gets bonked in the head. And if you bring it into the check station, they'll pay you like 10 bucks for them. I was just looking through this stuff. There's a guy that earned $164,000 this year just catching squawfish. There's these guys that go up and down the river for the whole season. That's all they do. That's like their career, I guess, is just fish for squawfish and collect the bounty. I've always secretly kind of wanted to do that. But I don't think it's going to happen right now. Anyways, so sometimes when we're out fishing on the beach, you know, on the islands out on the Columbia, sitting there, we set your rods up, you got a bell on your rod, and when a fish bites, the bell rings. So we'd be sitting there in lawn chairs a lot of times, and you'll get a little bell ringer. The rod will start to go, oh, we got one, run over, grab the rod, pull it up, and sometimes it's a squawfish, a trash fish. And so what do we do with the squawfish? You whack it on the head, throw it up on the beach, it dies. There's no way that thing's going back in the water. Because why? Because it's worthless and it's detrimental. And it's no good. But when you get a bell ringer and your rod doubles over, you know there's a salmon or steelhead on there, and you pull that thing up on the beach, let me tell you, it's like, oh, this one is valuable. You know, if you do happen to get it on the beach, if you do have, and it's a keeper and, you know, all that, this one is valuable. Oh, man. We're not going to throw this one up on the beach to rot and get eaten by the birds. Man, this is a good one. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is when that net gets enclosed in all the fish, there's going to be keepers and there's going to be trash fish. The trash fish are going to go to eternal judgment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the keepers, the valuable ones, the ones who have put their faith in him, born-again believers, he's going to take them home. Just like take that salmon home. I mean, we bonked them too. But I mean, you get the idea. You're going to go home alive with the Lord. It's a privilege to be able to stand up here and say that if you've put your faith in Christ, you're secure. Your salvation is secure. You know, you don't have to worry about, well, I hope I've done enough. There are religions out there that are works-based. In fact, Christianity is the only, I hate to call it a religion because it's a relationship with Jesus, but it's not works-based. It's based on what Jesus has done, not on what we do for him, but what Jesus has done for us. And if you ever wonder, oh man, I wonder if I'm going to go to heaven, you know what? If you put your faith in Christ, yeah, you are. It's just that easy. But other religions are works-based, and you ask people sometimes, well, are you going to heaven? Are you sure? Well, I hope so. Man, I'm so glad that we don't have to ask that question and have that question in our minds, that you're secure in Christ. Amen? You're a keeper. Okay, in verse 51 and 52, he goes on, and he asks the disciples a question. Now, in my mind's eye, I'm imagining what's going on. Jesus is telling, he's sharing the parables. He's going, okay, yeah, this parable and that parable. And he goes, it's like a net, you know, there's judgment and it's like a treasure. And then I'm imagining the disciples there. We know that they're in the house, right? We know from verse 36, I think. Yeah, verse 36, they were in the house. It was Jesus with the disciples, the 12. And he goes, you guys getting all this? Do you understand what I'm talking about? And they're like, what I think happened. They're like, yeah, yes, we understand. Like, I don't think I even understand this. I don't know. The disciples, they say, well, yeah, of course we understand it. And so he said to them, okay, well, every scribe that's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house. And now, in the scriptures, we have good and bad examples of scribes. But originally throughout the Bible, a scribe was just someone who was trained in the Mosaic Law. They knew the scriptures, they preserved the scriptures, they helped people interpret what the scripture said, and they would apply it to situations in people's lives. And when he says here, the master of the house, or maybe some of your translations say householder. Anybody have any other translations? Homeowner, yeah. Same thing, a master of the house in that day, again, typically was the father or the eldest male of the household. And this person would have had access to all the resources of the house, all the bank accounts, all the livestock, all the stuff they had to keep everything going. This person was the master of the house, and that person would tend to the spiritual and practical needs of everyone in the house. From kids to servants, employees, whatever it was, he managed the property, he managed the resources, and by the way, he also protected the members of the household. And he would draw from those resources available to him in order to take care of the members of their house. And so what Jesus is saying here is that in the same way you guys have been trained in the scriptures, you've been entrusted with these spiritual resources, they've been entrusted with the things that Jesus has been teaching them. He says, look, you guys also have a responsibility to draw out of that treasure and give to others around you, under your care perhaps, the things that are new and old. In other words, the things that you knew before, perhaps from the Old Testament, and the things that are new, how Jesus has fulfilled the things of the Old Testament, the spoken word that Jesus has been teaching them. In other words, saying, guys, you're getting all this? Do you understand everything I'm saying? Good, because it's your responsibility to go out and share these with others. Kids, are you taking your knowledge of Jesus and sharing it with your friends? Maybe with your younger brothers and sisters. Moms and dads, are you drawing from your spiritual treasury and teaching your children about the Lord and what he's done? Employers, are you sharing with your employees the blessings you've been blessed with? I remember, some of you guys remember Jeff Stewart. He was came to church here for a long time. They're now missionaries in France, but I remember talking with him one day. He worked at P&L Johnson for a long time, and we were talking about witnessing and stuff, and he goes, I go, well, what are you doing today? He goes, well, it's either going to be evangelism or discipleship. Depending on who he's paired with, if they're a non-believer, it's going to be evangelism. If they're a believer, it'll be discipleship, encouraging them in the things of the Lord. And I love that. I'm like, that's a cool way to look at it. It's going to be one of those two things. If you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, you have some degree of knowledge of the Lord and can share what you know with anyone around you. And the more you know, the more you learn, the more experience, the more you'll have to share. All right, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus, now we remember he was, when he was teaching these parables, he was in the area of Capernaum on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, if you're going to Israel with us in March, we're going to go to Capernaum. And Nazareth, you'll see, is down there on the lower left-hand side of the screen. At this point in the chapter here, Jesus travels from Capernaum down to Nazareth, and there's this Jesus trail I don't know if it's the trail that Jesus took at the time, but there's a trail there modern day. I don't think we're going to get to hike it. It's like 40 miles. But anyways, there's a trail. The point is, Jesus walked from Capernaum to Nazareth, about 20 air miles. So it was a ways. Like, he walked everywhere he went. And just to give you an idea of kind of where Capernaum was, and then he went to Nazareth there. So Jesus, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he comes to the synagogue there, and he teaches. And as Jesus teaches, they couldn't deny the power of his teaching and the wisdom with which he spoke. Notice what they say. They say they were astonished. They were like blown away. As Jesus was teaching, they're like, whoa, where did this, how did, what, man, they're just astonished at Jesus' teaching. But it doesn't really stick because they question his credibility. And they ask four questions here that question his credibility, which, by the way, these questions would suggest to us that Jesus had a very ordinary and humble upbringing in this little town of Nazareth. Okay, so the first thing they ask is, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So evidently, Jesus had no formal training as a rabbi or a teacher in that day. If he had gone to some rabbinical training or had formal training or whatever, which probably would have been in Jerusalem, way further south at that time, they wouldn't have asked that question. They would have gone, oh yeah, well, he went to, you know, and trained under so-and-so, so yeah, he's pretty good. No, but they were like, where'd this guy learn all this stuff? They didn't get it. The second question they ask is this not the carpenter's son? And in this culture, you know, a son would have learned his father's trade. And so his earthly father, Joseph, we know from this verse, was a carpenter. And so Jesus probably would have trained under Joseph to learn that trade as a carpenter. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it's a parallel passage to this. It actually says it a little different. The question they ask is not this the carpenter? And so they actually recognize Jesus as being a carpenter. Like, isn't this the guy that, like, builds stuff? He, you know, where did he get these teachings? And by the way, I like that Jesus did something practical, worked with his hands, and was gainfully employed. Just tuck that one away. Also, is humble. What a humble occupation for the creator of the world. Just so cool. I could talk about that for a while, but I'm going to leave it at that. Okay, the third question they ask is, they go, isn't this the son of Mary? And we remember from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7, says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And the accounts of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, which, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks, tells us that Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit and that it happened just that way. But if you can imagine, if somebody walked into church pregnant and they said, I have been impregnated by the Holy Spirit and I'm a virgin, what would you think? You'd go, I don't know. So they were probably a little suspicious. You know, the people of that day were like, I don't know if I buy that. And so this was kind of an underhanded dig on Jesus saying, wait a minute, isn't this the son of Mary? Yeah, remember the thing with Mary where she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? You know, and we remember the Pharisees, they blasted Jesus for this. They came right out and said, well, we weren't born of fornication. And so this was something that was probably pretty well known. And so we're like, aren't you the son of Mary? Remember that whole deal? Like, man, I don't know about this guy. And then the fourth question, finally, if I can find it here in my notes, it says, and are not our brothers and sisters here with us? Not only does this make it clear that Mary had other children, but the very question insinuates the ordinary and perhaps obscure rank of family that Jesus grew up in. In other words, the people were saying, like, well, we know, like, we know you, and we know your family. You guys are nobodies. Like, where'd you get all these things? How did you? They were astonished, but they didn't get it. They were like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. And verse 57 just sums it all up, I believe, very well. It says they took offense at him. They just took offense at him. And this word offense, some of your translations might say stumbled. You know what I'm saying? Maybe not. But I don't think the translation says it different. But if you look at the Greek word for offense here, it's actually translated stumbled or a stumbling block in other portions of Scripture. And the idea being is that they would stumble over the facts that they saw here of like, oh yeah, I'm astonished and everything, but I just can't get over the fact that I know you and I know all this stuff about you. And instead of acknowledging who he was and his teachings and the works that he had done, they stumbled over this offense that they had taken. They were like, no, I'm not into it. He said, he's just too ordinary. And maybe, you know, maybe you've experienced this. I know I've experienced this. Maybe they look at people around you. You know, they look at some of the things you've done or some of the things you've said, and you get around your old friends, and you're like, oh, you believe in Jesus now? Wow, I can see some amazing things in your life, but didn't we, like, party together? No, can't be legit. Or, man, remember that thing you said all those years ago? And it was like, remember how bad that was? Like, whew, like, and you just think you're just a Christian now or whatever, huh? Like, you really think that's true? And people kind of stumble over those things when they know us. Some of you in here know me pretty well. And maybe right now you're looking up here like, I can't believe you're up there. Cannot believe it. I can't believe it either. Seriously. It's a good thing I grew up in Seaside. You know, we're out here in Astoria, so it's a little better. Because Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. In other words, a prophet, someone who speaks the word of God, who represents God, is honored everywhere he goes. He's not without honor, except where he grew up and where everybody knows him and is familiar with him. And that's exactly what happens here, is that everybody that just knew, you know, they hung out with Jesus as he was growing up, they knew him as a child, and they just couldn't get over the fact of how ordinary he was. Which I kind of like that, actually. I think that's pretty cool. In verse 58, it says, he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Mark chapter 6 tells us that he could not do many mighty works because of his unbelief. He couldn't do, not because he's not strong enough or, it's kind of weird. I don't know. It says he couldn't do many mighty works. Can Jesus do anything? Of course he can. But for some reason, he couldn't do mighty works in that place because the people there lacked faith. They just didn't believe. They go, man, that's really cool, but I just don't believe it. And so as we're closing today, I want to circle back to the treasure of the pearl. And remember I said that there was another interpretation that was a little different, where Jesus is the man in the parable, and where the treasure that's found is you and me. And this man that finds the treasure, he wants to obtain it at any cost. He's like, man, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll give away or sell all my stuff so that I can buy this one treasure. And he gives it all up. And that's what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. He gave up everything so that he could purchase us. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And because we have all sinned, we've all inherited a sin nature from Adam, passed down from all the generations. We're all just prone to sin. And we've all chosen to sin as well, by the way. And what Jesus has recognized is that we're separated from him and going, man, I don't own that person. That person doesn't belong to me. Eric, he's not a child. He's not my child. And I want to obtain him. And I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay any cost so that I can purchase him, so that I can buy him. Philippians 2:5-8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus, who is God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he counted that as not worth as much as condescending to this earth and becoming a man and dying for you and for me. Apparently, he emptied himself of his deity, emptied himself of his place in heaven, of his, and became a man. Why? Because he said, it's worth more to me to go down and save them so that they can be mine, so that I can purchase them. Taking the form of a servant. Incredible. And he was born as a baby in a dirty manger in a stable in Bethlehem. He devoted 33 years of life on this earth to one mission, purchasing you and me at a great cost. A great cost. His death on the cross. And so I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up, and we have a few more minutes to do a closing song, but maybe if you're here this morning, maybe you've never heard this message. Maybe you've heard the gospel, you've heard people talk about the gospel, or you've heard people talk about the cross, and it's like, yeah, I mean, you just don't really know what that means. The gospel is just good news. The gospel is not something we do, but the gospel is something that has already happened. The newspaper just reports on the news, stuff that's happened. That's all we're here to do, is report on the good news of what's happened, that Jesus died for the sins of the world and for everyone in this world. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, or maybe perhaps you're listening online this morning, and you're like, well, I don't know if I really believe that. I don't know if that's true. Listen, the one thing that will keep Jesus from working in your life is the same thing that kept him from doing mighty works in Nazareth, and that is unbelief. They didn't believe. He couldn't do anything. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And just like a piece of equipment is valued at what someone will pay for it, the same is true of you and me. And as we dim the lights and just enter into time of a couple songs here, I just want to encourage you guys, if you've ever wondered what you're worth, all you have to do is look at the cross. All you have to do is look at the sacrifice that Jesus paid so that he could purchase you by his blood. Will you believe that this morning? He paid a premium price for you and for me. You ever gotten a check and gotten paid for something, and for whatever reason you don't want to cash it or you don't need to cash it? Like if somebody's like, no, here, take it. I want to pay you. I'm like, no, I don't want. And you get the check and you're like, I'm not cashing that because I don't really want to. You know, I don't need the money or whatever. But you know, when you need the money, you cash that baby, don't you? No, I don't. Okay, all right, thanks. Yeah. You cash that thing. Eternal life is the same thing. You know, the check's been written for the price for our sins. The check has been written. Our sins have been paid for. All we have to do is admit, yeah, I need the money. I do, yes, I do need that. I want to receive that. I want to take that. I want to sign the back of that check and cash that check. I want to receive eternal life. And all you have to do, that's it, is just admit it to God and just admit to him, I need that. I need forgiveness. I need my sins paid for, and you paid for it, Lord, and I believe that this morning. It's just, all it takes is just a simple prayer of admitting your sinfulness, asking for God to come into your life and forgive you, and true belief in your heart that he did that for you. And if you would do that this morning, you'll go to heaven. You'll be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus just spent all this time trying to tell the disciples what the kingdom of God was like, and now we know how to receive it. And to be a part of it, all we have to do is just say, yes, Lord, I believe it. So let's bow our hearts together this morning, and we'll play a couple more songs and worship. And Lord, we just thank you. And this morning, Lord, we admit that we do need your forgiveness. We do acknowledge that our sins are paid for by what you've done for us. And Lord, we do want to sign the back of that check and receive that check and deposit that into our spiritual bank account, Lord. And we believe in the name of Jesus. Please come into our lives. And maybe this morning for the first time, if you want to personally pray that prayer, just tell the Lord right now, Lord, I believe in you. Come into my life. Help me to follow you all of my days. I'm a sinner. I trust you. Amen.